Good morning. Braidwood, brothers and sisters. It really is a pleasure to be with you all this Sunday. As our brother mentioned, I'll be preaching on 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 11 there. And my main focus today in looking at this is to talk to you about light and darkness, and how these have a bearing upon our own lives and our own Christian walk. Before we get into this, let me just say a short prayer. Father God, the one true God, your word tells us that at one time we were in darkness, but then the light came into the world, and so that we Christians can be light in the Lord, seeking what is pleasing to the Lord, everything that is good and right and true, whereas the works of darkness are unfruitful. Lord, I pray that the word this morning would help us to be sons and children of the light, that we would look carefully then how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, in light of the knowledge of the truth of who you are. Lord, help us in all of these things. We pray, amen. This morning, brothers and sisters, I'm going to present you with two options on living your life. There is a gospel tract called Two Ways to Live. It's pretty good. It's kind of what I'm getting at here. But for those who don't know it, think instead about Moses in Deuteronomy. Near the end of his life and at the end of the Israelites' time in the wilderness, he talks to them in order to prepare them for when he is not there, but also for how they ought to live as they come into the promised land. He talks about various blessings for obedience, and curses for disobedience, and those curses are pretty grim. But the point I'm making is that what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Now, I'm not saying that John is drawing directly from this text, but for the sake of the illustration, I want you to see how there are two paths. Life and death are before you. John and Moses both know this. For Moses, life meant life and length of days in the land promised to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we also have life and length of days as a promise before us. Only John uses the phrase eternal life. Brothers and sisters, life and death are still before us. My hope and prayer this morning is that you would choose life. See it for what it is. See Christ and God as who they are and what that means for us. As Moses says, loving God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For in Christ we have access to that eternal life, for he is the word of life. For those of you who like to have a better grasp of where we're going today in your head so you don't get lost in the details like I do, my sermon outline is roughly, first I'll be giving a quick, broad overview of 1 John, help us understand some of the reasons why John is writing what he is. Then I'm going to be talking about John's main message here in this passage today, which you can find in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then, after exploring a little bit about who God is and what God is and who Christ is and how all of this relates to God as light, I'm going to talk about what all of that has to do with his initial readers and also what that means for us today as Christians, who are likewise called to be sons of light. So, in the previous passage here, in chapter 1, from verses 1 through 4, John writes about how eternal life was made known to them through the word of life. And in turn, John and those with him likewise proclaim and testify to eternal life. Now, why do they do this? Verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we are writing these things. Also, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John's joy finds his completion or fullness in knowing that his readers shall continue in their fellowship with him and the other saints. After all, it is John and the apostles who indeed share fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is his hope for them. He is like a father with his children, hoping and wanting the best for them, being filled with joy and satisfaction as his children live thriving, God-glorifying lives. And as you go through the rest of the letter, his hope becomes more plain. He desires that they would continue in the truth, to abide in God, to continue as Christians, and he reminds them and encourages them in their walk as Christians, even though they have recently experienced a very challenging time of a division in their midst. As chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There's been division. This congregation, or John's readers, are wrestling with what has occurred, and indeed those who went out from them, as chapter 2, verse 26 says, they are trying to deceive you. They have active opposition to be careful of. Those who went out are lying and trying to deceive those who remain concerning the truth and the fellowship of true believers. And again, later in chapter 3, whether he's referring to these same deceivers or more generically to all those who oppose the children of God, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. These Christians have people deceiving them, people hating them, people trying to sway them from the true path, to deny the apostles' teachings and the teachings of God. But John's letter gives hope through this all and clarity. In many different ways, John is trying to encourage them in their faith, to encourage them and reassure them, as he later says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, in order to do this, as I was saying before, John makes a fairly simple presentation. If you spend much time in this letter, you'll notice that John loves talking about dualities. He loves talking about things with two contrasting sides, just like a coin, heads or tails. And the advantage of John doing this is he makes them very clear in terms of their distinctions. In our world, we often get caught up in the nuances of life. We think long and hard about the gray areas of life and morality and ethics, but we end up getting lost in uncertainty. In a world that loves things like religious pluralism and subjectivity, the truth becomes obscured, blurry, and hard to grasp. We see truth claims from every religion in the world about how we are to live and what is right and wrong. Some would tell you these truths can coexist. I don't know if you've seen that bumper sticker before, but I see it all the time. All the religions in the world peacefully coexisting as though the objective truth claims, the very teachings of these religions, as if these could be truly harmonized with one another. Even those who claim to be irreligious are not neutral. There is no neutrality. They think anyone can do what they want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. But that's not how John sees the world. That's not how the world is. I'm not saying that there aren't difficult ethical questions or that the right moral action in any given scenario is easy to find. I don't believe that it normally is. We need wisdom from on high for these things. We need to pray and seek God's wisdom in these things, but John puts things plainly so that his readers can see with clarity, so that they know where they stand and who stands with them, and so be encouraged in trying times. As John says, brothers and sisters, there is light and there is dark. There is love and there is hate. There is God, the devil, children of God, and the children of the devil. We have Christ, there are antichrists, truth, deception, righteousness, sin, assurance or confidence on the day of judgment, or fear of punishment, eternal life, and death. I could go on, but the point is that in order to encourage his readers, despite the ongoing lies of a group who left them, he reminds them that there are two sides. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is why we should not be surprised if the world hates us for our actions in Christ. After all, the world hated him first, so also it shall hate us as we imitate Christ. The world is in the power of the evil one. You are either with God or you are with the world. The verse before in chapter 5, verse 18, says that Christ, the Son of God, the one born of God, protects those who are born of God, the children of God, so that the evil one does not touch him. The world is passing away and everything in it, but Christ has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have the one true God. And so with him and through Christ, we have that eternal life. The world is passing away, but the children of God have eternal life. If you are in Christ today, let that encourage you. You have overcome the world and the evil one, for he who is in you, it says, is greater than he who is in the world. But if you are still of the world, know that it is a deception. The things of this world, John refers to them as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions. These may appear satisfying right now, but they are like pyrite gold. They are like fool's gold. They sparkle and shine in the soil, but they have no real value. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He shall not be disappointed, unlike the one who seeks that which does not last. Okay, let's reorient ourselves here again. John is writing to these people and encouraging them to continue as Christians, to not be swayed by the lies of these antichrists, these deceivers, as we talked about before. How does John do this? Let's look at our passage. For it explores one of these dualities that I mentioned earlier, light and darkness. Verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you're like me, well, I was, to be honest, a little surprised when he started talking about the message and news that was it, that God is light. I read message and I was thinking news, and I was assuming that it was just going to some gospel presentation. I mean, we know God is light, okay. Yeah, sure, but that's a little obvious in one sense, but when you think about it more, even though it is, in fact, obvious in one way, or at least you don't find it too surprising, when we think about it more, the implications behind it are life-changing. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Why does that matter? Why is John concerned about that here? And the answer is this: who God is, who our Creator is, and what God is has massive implications on who we are meant to be as Christians and how we are supposed to behave and act in light of that fact. It has very real practical implications on how we live our lives. Light, as you know, is a pretty abstract term. It's kind of nebulous, hard to pin down its exact meaning in every sense, especially in literature or writings, because light often takes a metaphorical or a symbolic sense, doesn't it? In the beginning, God spoke, "Let there be light," and light came into the world. Now, I take that as a very literal sense of the word light. But do you remember what happened in that first day with the creation of light? God saw that the light was good, and then what? Genesis 1:4 says, God separated the light from the darkness, and so there was day and night. Although John can sometimes seem unclear in his different metaphors and his abstract terms, John is making things very clear and easy to understand by making use of something fundamentally true since the dawn of creation, that every human realizes whether or not they've read Genesis or the scriptures. Light is separate and is separated from darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That is how it is supposed to be, and that is how we, as the children of God, as followers of Christ, the light of the world, ought to be. God is light, and Christ, as he says in John's Gospel, is the light of the world. Symbolically, the scriptures use light and darkness in a few ways, although they're often overlapping. Light and its association with daylight and daytime oftentimes represents truth or the revelation of the truth, whereas darkness and its association with night is associated with errors or lies. But more than that, on a moral level, light comes to represent and becomes righteousness, where darkness is evil and sin. So in one sense, John could say that God is light and imply thereby that God is the originator of all truth, the revelator of all truth, which is a true statement. Truth comes from God. If he did not reveal anything to us, he we would be stuck in the hopelessness of a subjective reality, a reality where everyone is making truth claims, but then truth and morality is only controlled in one sense by the most powerful. That's how it has typically and historically came about, or it is controlled by the most numerous. Anyways, that's somewhat besides the point. Yes, God is light and God is utterly true. He is the one true God, it says, as John later goes on to say in chapter 5. And this is carried throughout the rest of the letter, especially with the emphasis on the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. If you go to the start of John's gospel, you read about the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. In this Word was life, and this is shown by the fact that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The world and all of created life were made through him, through the Word. Thus we have the Word of life. But not only that, it also says that the life was the light of men. This is why I should not have been too surprised that the letter of 1 John talks about the Word of life and eternal life in verses 1 through 4 that our brother read this morning. And then he starts talking about the message or the news that God is light. For there was also another man, John the Baptist, who likewise had a mission of witnessing and testifying to the light, as this John does. John's gospel says he came, John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, who was this light? John's gospel says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The true light enlightens everyone. This is Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, it says. For the law that was given through Moses, the law was given through Moses, whereas grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is how he enlightens all, by bringing grace and truth. We see this also in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, where Christ becomes God's salvation as he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus became light in the sense of bringing truth and clarity of God's true purposes of salvation even to the Gentiles, to all the nations, as was read in Isaiah this morning. Again, there is that association between light and the revelation of truth, how it enlightens our minds. Yet at the same time, in our passage today, while John does associate darkness with deception and lies, light and truth are clearly correlated in his letter. Even still, his first implication in saying that God is light is a moral implication. In one sense, it is like a poetic way of saying God is holy. When we hear God, our Creator, is holy, we understand that God's holiness implies that we must also be holy. Leviticus says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So in a similar fashion, John takes the statement God is light, and then from there begins to imply that we must also walk in the light. Verse 6 of our text, those who walk in darkness, even though they claim fellowship with God, prove by their actions that their claims are lies. They do not practice the truth. There is again that association with darkness and deception. On the other hand, those who walk in the light as God is in the light have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're going to come back to the notion of being cleansed from sin in just a bit. But first, I want to continue drawing out the notion that those who walk in the light are to have no darkness within them, just as God is light and has no darkness within him. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's earnest desire is that his dear children in the faith, his brothers and sisters, would never sin again. And continuing down, and we'll come back to what he's talking about here, but continuing down to verses 3 through 11, he writes about what walking in the light really looks like. Part of walking in darkness is to live in sin, but we are called to walk in the light. In John's gospel, when Jesus claims himself to be the light of the world, he says that the one who follows him will have the light of life and will not walk in darkness. And again in chapter 12, the people are warned that the light is present only for a little while, so they are to walk while the light remains, so that darkness does not overtake them. He warns, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now before this, in chapter 11, Jesus had set up this metaphor by speaking in worldly terms about the sun during the day versus the lack of sun during the night. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In this way, we see where John gets his idea about using light and day, darkness and night as a reference for our walk in either righteousness or in sin. He is doing nothing less than sharing what Christ taught before him. And so in 1 John verses 3 to 11 in our passage today, we are called to keep his commandments. Otherwise, we are in darkness. We are to keep his word, walking in the same way in which he walked before us. This isn't something new to us. We are to walk as he walked. The commandment is not new. It is a call to love one another, to fellowship with one another rather than hate one another. To hate is to walk in darkness. To love is of the light. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining, it says. Christ shines even now, though he died. He was raised up in glory. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Just like I was saying in John's gospel, just as the one without the sun's light stumbles because they cannot see where they are going, so also the one without God's light, the one who walks in darkness, stumbles in sin because they do not know where they are going. They are blind and overtaken by darkness. They do not have the light of life guiding them, enlightening them. They do not believe in the light, and so they do not follow, and so become sons of the light. This metaphor of walking in the light finds its clearest and most fullest fulfillment, especially in a symbolic sense, though not necessarily entirely so, in John's revelation. Chapter 22, verses 22 to 27. There, the heavenly city of God no longer has need for the light of the sun or the moon, since the glory of God is its light, and Christ, the Lamb, is its lamp. John's desire was for his readers to walk in the light. In Revelation, all the nations walk by this light, and so there is no more darkness. And in the final verse, there is one final association made between truth and deception. As those who are unclean, those who do what is detestable or false, are barred entry into the city filled with the light of life. Now, some of you may be hearing all of this talk about commandments, and you're thinking, okay, but you just said Jesus was full of grace. full of truth. I thought the law was done away with, in a sense. That's true. The law of Moses served its purpose. But God still has a holy standard of righteousness that he calls people to account for, whether they are Christians or not. But the reason why Christians are obedient to the new covenant commands written in the New Testament is different. Christians obey God because he loves us first. We love God because we have been forgiven much, because he is working on our hearts and changing our affections to seek his face and not to delight in the sins of this world and the deeds of the flesh and these things which do not satisfy us and which are falling away. Christians do not obey God in order to earn their salvation, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We are not earning our salvation. Rather, verse 10 in Ephesians goes on, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is why we obey. We are his workmanship. We were created for good works. But now you may also be thinking, reflecting on your own life, even after you were born again, even after you became a Christian, you see that the one who obeys his commandments has assurance that he or she truly knows God, but you falter. You stumble. You do that which you do not want to do. You see the perfect goodness of God, but you focus instead on immediate gratification. Instead, what do you do now? What do you do with your sins? Is that it? You've received the grace of the Most High God, but then you went and scorned it through your sins, daily even. You sin against him. Despair, anxiety. 1 John talks about fearing the punishment on the day of judgment. But that is not where he leaves his readers. "They are not to fear, for there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear." Do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love. And I'm telling you right now that that is not our love. That is the love of God. Do you believe that his love is perfect? That his love for you is perfect? Or would you dare diminish the unsearchable, fathomless heights, depths, and breadths of the love of God, the love of Christ? Oh, believer, believe. Believe and know that God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, it says. John later says in chapter 4 that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Come and know the love which God has for you. For Jesus is the Son of God. And since God abides in him and he in God, when he died, rose, and ascended, on high for our sakes, it was an expression of his love for us. When he died, he bore the punishment that allows us to be cleansed. As I said, as I read earlier, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as it goes on, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you, though a Christian, see the sin in your life and are sorrowful, good. Sin is a hideous act of rebellion against our God, who has done nothing but good for us. Nevertheless, I pray that your sorrow over your sin is from God and not human sorrow. God's sorrow leads to repentance. Human sorrow is filled with fear and seeks to work out your salvation. It seeks to earn your salvation, to fix what you've done wrong. But you cannot, if a murderer kills someone, it is not enough to save the life of another man, for the person he killed is already dead. Remember, if you're a Christian, verse 8, if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourselves, and the truth is not in you. And verse 10, if you say you have never sinned, well, you're making him out to be a liar, and his word is clearly not in you. Christians sin. That is an awful reality. It is a heart-breaking reality, but it is true. We still sin against our God, against our beloved Creator. After all, in chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." We are still awaiting that day, where although we are fully justified in Christ, even now, because of his righteousness upon us, upon those who believe, we still await the day when our faith shall be made sight and we walk in perfect obedience to our Lord and Savior, in perfect righteousness. Until that time, though, back to chapter 1, verse 9, this is our hope. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As mentioned before, John is writing these things so that you may not sin. But he also provides the answer for those who do. And that is directed primarily at Christians. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, trusting in Jesus Christ as your righteousness, believing he was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, you have an advocate in heaven, even now with the Father, as we sung it this morning, before the throne of God above. It is his righteousness by which he appeals to the Father, not yours. He is the great high priest. Hebrews 7 tells us Jesus Christ is a priest forever. He is the better hope introduced through which we draw near to God. The old priests used to offer sacrifices for the people, But they were all flawed. They were humans and flawed and sinful. Not only that, they would die. Just like the rest of us, they had to be constantly replaced. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, and this is why I'm bringing up Hebrews 11, verse 25, consequently, he, that is Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. To make intercession for them. You have an eternal priest interceding for you. You have an advocate with the Father, little children. Is there any reason why then you should not run to your Father through Christ when you wake up and see your sin? Come to the Father. Christ grants you access to him, for Christ is the perfect high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Brothers and sisters, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Brothers and sisters, today we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven forever and evermore. Amen. I'm just going to quickly read a short passage from Romans and then pray. Romans 13. Verse 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Oh, Father God, one true God, we need you. We believe, help our unbelief. Help us to put on the armor of light as we go forth. Every day the deeds of the flesh wage war against us. Every day the deeds of the flesh need to be put to death by the Spirit. Otherwise we will fail, and we will live according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And if that is the case, then we shall not live. And so we pray for your Spirit's help to live according to the Spirit, that we would put on the armor of light, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his righteousness upon us, that we would no longer make any provisions for the flesh. Lord, help us in that. Lord, if any of our hearts are hardened tonight, I pray that you would replace those hardened hearts with hearts of flesh. Help us to desire you, to desire what is good, what is true, what is excellent, all things that are virtuous, Lord. Help us to walk in the light and not in the darkness, O God. And when we sin, may we come to the throne of God above, for we have a perfect plea in Christ, our advocate and our righteousness, forever and evermore. Amen.